Good morning. I am not Terry Tyler, but I did sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night, so it's an honor to be here. So I appreciate the opportunity to come and open the Word with the Faith Builders this morning. You know, the Faith Builders and the class I usually teach in, the Bereans, are going through the same syllabus of Christ in the Old Testament, and so it's a privilege to come and speak with you this morning. We are going to continue then on the road that we began several weeks ago with looking at Christ in the Old Testament. And I don't know, maybe you're more mature than the Bereans, but I know some of them were thinking, you keep saying Christ in the Old Testament, but we haven't been there yet, right? It's been 3 weeks and it's been in the New Testament, right? And you may say, you know, I was paying attention and week one was in Luke chapter 24, week two was in Luke chapter 16, and week three was in Acts 17, and I'm not a Bible scholar, but that's the New Testament, right? That's true. But Terry explained in his opening lesson 3 weeks ago, and just to reiterate, that those New Testament passages were for a purpose. And that purpose is to help us understand that not only does Christ show up all throughout the Old Testament, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in the Old Testament, sufficient to save. The full, complete picture of the gospel exists in the Old Testament, and not only that, but the Old Testament gives us an understanding through prophecies and types and covenants. It gives us a more full understanding of Christ than if we only look in the New, although we need both. So that's the idea that we're working with. And you know, the whole purpose that Christ spent 40 days on the earth after his resurrection, before the ascension, was to do exactly this, right? His 40 days of post-resurrection, pre-ascension Old Testament Bible studies are what took his disciples from a weak and uneducated faith to a faith that would allow them to be martyred. It was that difference, and he preached himself from the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do today, and we're going to start. I mean, if we're going to do that, where else would we start other than the beginning? So we're going to look at Christ's role in creation today. And as we do that, as we contemplate how we see Christ in creation, what his role is and the significance of that for us, then it's going to strengthen our faith the same way that it did the disciples. As we begin, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Right? Where else would we start? Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to read through all of Genesis 1 and 2. You know the account, you know the story well. But we're going to begin with reading of just the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. A familiar passage. Many of you have probably been reading this since you were knee-high. And sometimes with new or with familiar passages, we can read it so many times that the words sort of flow in one ear and out the other, and we don't necessarily think about what is really trying to be communicated through a passage like this. But if we're going to talk about beginnings, there's another chapter one that we have to go to in order to get the full picture of what happened. Right? And I know I told you we're going to be in the Old Testament, and now I'm taking you back to the New Testament. But it's not a bait and switch, I promise. This is all part of the same. But turn with me to John chapter 1. Right? If we're going to talk about the beginnings, we have to look at Genesis 1, and we have to look at John chapter 1. And we'll read the first five verses here as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Those two chapters were written by two different men, but authored by the same Holy Spirit. Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Genesis chapter 1 to God's chosen ethnic people Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, a pagan land, in order to explain to them who you are, who all this belongs to, and why you're here. Fast forward to John chapter 1. John, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, wrote that chapter to God's chosen spiritual people, all those who would believe, as they lived in a pagan land, to explain the exact same thing, who you are, who all this belongs to, and why you are here. The difference being that because of where John wrote in the progressive revelation of the scripture, he has some extra specificity that Moses didn't have at the time. And as we look at those two things and consider what we find in those two sets of verses and explore Christ's role in creation, this is what we're going to see. That Christ himself has multiple roles in creation. He is the direct means of creation. He's the goal of creation. He is the pinnacle or the ultimate expression of creation. And understanding those things, understanding his humility and his persistent work on our behalf that we'll see, ought to drive us to deeper worship. And that's the point of this whole study, isn't it? That as we understand Christ more fully in ways we see in the Old Testament, that more full picture of who Jesus Christ is will drive us to a more thorough and a more contemplative worship. That's what we hope will happen. So we're going to do that with two critical steps this morning. First, the sight of Christ in creation, and then the significance of Christ in creation. We need to understand both of those. So as we begin looking at the sight of Christ in creation, it's helpful for us then to sort of look at those two passages we just read and compare them. A comparison of beginnings. We learn some things from Moses' account, some things from John's account, but it's all one cohesive narrative. To begin with, Moses says, in the beginning, God. Again, that was to combat the paganism of the Egyptian nation where they had just come out of, that had a pantheon of gods. Many gods, all responsible for all sorts of things. And Moses says, no, in the beginning, God. There's one. John then takes that and agrees. He says, yes, there was one God, but here's an extra piece of information. That one God exists in more than one person. And we saw a little bit of that in Moses' account. If you were paying attention, there was God the Father. And then in verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. So we get some idea of plurality there. But you might say, okay, well, that's the Father and the Spirit. I don't know where the Son comes in. We'll see that. But John tells us there is another person there. In the beginning was the Word. And he tells us he was both with God, meaning separate, but he also was God, meaning part of the same triune God. And he says that was the agent of creation. Moses goes on to say not only was creation only one God, but this God created the heavens and the earth. And John will say, yes, that's true. But specifically that second person of creation, the Word of God, is the one through whom all things were made. All things came into being through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. God, yes, specifically the second person of the Trinity. And then Moses says, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the first thing that God speaks into existence after that initial creation, which was formless and void, is light. Right, that's the first thing that God says, let there be this and there was, because light is necessary to reveal the rest of the works of God and therefore his glory. John then says, yes, there was physical light, but the Word of God, who he just said created everything, including that physical light, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He said there was the Word of God created physical light, but then he himself is light. See that more in a moment. And then Moses says, and God separated light from darkness. The two are incompatible. Light and darkness will always be at odds, both in the physical universe, and John would say also in the spiritual universe. He says the Word of God that was light itself, he shone into our spiritual darkness, and we didn't understand it, or more technically, we did not overpower it. The darkness did not overpower the light. Now, there's a lot we can say about the spiritual creative act. That's not our focus this morning, although we will see that as we walk through the Old Testament expressions of Christ, but not our focus here this morning. And then finally, down in chapter 2 in Genesis, we didn't read this far, but in verse 7, you know the story. God forms man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes life into him, and man becomes a living being. And John would add to that and say, yes, not only did the Word of God create man, but eventually the Word of God would become man. The Word became flesh. This beautiful parallel here is not unintentional. The same Holy Spirit authoring both, again, for the same reason. Moses' reason is that God, through this second person of the Trinity, made man, gave him life, made everything else, and John says, yes, this was the Word of God. In these few verses, John not only expands our understanding of physical creation, but draws that parallel with spiritual creation. And again, we'll focus mostly on the physical this morning, and we'll see the rest of that, of Christ's work in spiritual creation, develop as we walk through the rest of this series. So, a comparison of beginnings, that's the framework that we're using then to understand if that's what the Bible has to say about Christ's role, what is it that it's really expressing? And the first thing is this, that Christ is the means of creation. And the first thing we see is that John expresses this idea that not only did God in general create, but that it was the Word of God, one of the persons that created. That the Word of God was creator. And how do we know that that's Jesus then? Well, further down in that chapter, if you're still in John, you can look down to John chapter 1, verse 14. And as he's talking about the Word of God that created the universe, he says, the Word became flesh. Then in the next few verses, he talks about what that really looked like and the ministry of this Word of God. And then in verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The Word there is Jesus Christ, and John says that is who created everything. Nothing that is came into being other than through the means of Jesus Christ himself. But if you think about it, it's not only in John 1, it's in Genesis 1 as well. Right, there's the Father, there's the Spirit, but consider the phrase, and God said, let there be light. Why did the Holy Spirit tell Moses this is the means that God used to create? He spoke. Because as we know, right, God is a spirit and hath not a body like man, right? For those that are listening to your children teach you the shorter catechism. Right? God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a voice like we do. So this is an analogy. It's an anthropomorphization of attributing human attributes to God so that we can understand them. But why that one? Why didn't the Holy Spirit tell Moses, write that God waved and there was light? Or maybe just that God thought and there was light? Or just God created light. Why even have an analogy? Because even in Genesis 1, the idea there is not that there was some vague process, but that there was a specific means that God used to create, and that means was his word, which would later be revealed to be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the creator. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says it this way, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Creation was a work of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, and we'll come back to this verse several times today, but says, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not firstborn meaning he was the first in a chronological series of those that were created, because he wasn't created. Firstborn meaning the preeminent. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the creator. Paul, in that verse, was talking to the church and explaining that this man who died for the church to save them was the same one that created everything. Now, that's a stunning statement and difficult for the first century church to fully comprehend. So the Word of God, Jesus Christ, was the creator. But it's not just that sort of tie there that we can look at. Christ himself made claims about being the creator. We don't often think about that. We think about Christ's words of his deity, his humanity, his sacrifice, right? His oneness with the Father. But not always would we think, yeah, Christ talked about him being the creator. And yet he did. Christ made claims about his role in creation. The first of these we can look at in Luke chapter 8, the story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat on the lake when the storm came up. And you guys know the story well, right? Jesus and his disciples have had a full day. They've been teaching and preaching, and they go out on the boat. Jesus goes to sleep. He was tired. There's an aspect of humanity. And this huge storm begins to rage on the Sea of Galilee. Now, keep in mind, these were fishermen. They made their living on the water. Storms didn't really perturb them all that much, but this one did. And it's so big and so devastating that these lifelong seamen are concerned they're going to drown and die. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And so they go down and they find Jesus and they say, "Hey, don't you even care? We're going to die." And you know how the story ends. Jesus gets up and he walks out onto the bow of the boat and he says, "Be still." And everything ceases. But it's not the story that I want to focus on here. It's the response to the disciples, or the response of the disciples. Right? This happens, and then in Luke 8:25 we read this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Now keep in mind, at this point in the disciples' journey with Jesus, they've seen Jesus heal blind men. They've seen him give the ability to walk to those who are permanently paralyzed. They've seen him cast out demons. And yet somehow this causes them to be fearful and amazed. What was the difference? They've seen all sorts of miracles. This isn't the first time Jesus did a miracle in their presence. What is it about this that causes them to say, "Who is this guy?" For the answer to that, turn back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This psalm is a psalm that describes Yahweh, the Lord, as a rescuer. It goes through several different scenarios of how God rescues his people. But in Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, we read this. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end." Sound familiar? Verse 28, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven." Well, that's a familiar story, isn't it? Psalm 107 talks about Yahweh, about God being the one who rescues, and the disciples understood that. The entire Old Testament affirms that God is the one who controls creation because he made it, and yet they just witnessed Jesus tell the wind and the waves, inanimate objects, to obey him, and they did. And the disciples get it. This guy's claiming power over creation. There's only one that has that power, the one who created it. That's why Jesus asked, "Where is your faith? You ought to know this." He was claiming to be the creator. Turn just a few pages back to Psalm 102. Another example for us. Psalm 102, verse 24, says this, "I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." It's a discussion of the creator being the only one that outlives the creation. Right? It says creation's all going to pass away, but God, you don't, because you are that which is eternal. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus just claimed to be on the same order of the eternal as the creator. He said, "Everything here, it's going to go away, but I'm not. My words, what I have to say, I'm eternal." That was a claim the Old Testament said can only be made by the creator. Another account in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple, and there are some children who are worshiping him, and they ascribe to him Hosanna. They call him the Son of David, a messianic title. The chief priests and the Pharisees, of course, don't like this, right? To them, that's blasphemous. They're upset. And in Matthew 21:15, it says this: when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Christ had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" In other words, they're worshiping you. They shouldn't be doing that. Tell them to quit it. Only God deserves worship. Jesus said to them, "Yes." He says, "Yeah, I hear them. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" Two things are going on here. First of all, Jesus is accepting praise. That's a statement about his divinity. Only God is worthy of praise, and Jesus says, no, it's okay that they're praising me. But more specifically to our look this morning, Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2 there, when he says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read this, that children will praise me?" That whole psalm, Psalm 8, is a psalm that praises God as creator. So yes, Jesus is accepting praise because he's divine, but more specifically, he's accepting praise as the creator. Christ's own claims were that he was the creator. The word of God created. Christ said that about himself. But this one maybe is one we don't think about as often. Christ is the sustainer of creation. He was the means by which everything was created, but it wasn't like a soccer ball. You know, he kicked it, put it in motion, and now it's kind of rolling on its own, and you can step back and watch. Right, some of you have heard about the watchmaker theory of creation, where people will say, well, yeah, God may have created everything. He put it together, but now he's hands-off. He's not involved in it anymore, like a watch. You know, the guy puts it together, he sets it on the shelf, and it's still running, and he doesn't have to mess with it anymore. That's not a biblical view of creation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I know we're going all the ones today. Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's appropriate for beginnings. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We talked about that. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. It says Jesus not only created it, he upholds all things. That's an interesting phrase. It has two meanings. One is to physically carry something, to bear the weight of something physically. It's used in the Gospels when people would carry sick people to Jesus to heal. They were upholding them, carrying them. But it's also used as the one responsible for, to bear the weight of responsibility for something. It's used both ways. Both here are applicable to Christ's role in creation. He not only physically holds it together, but he's responsible for it as the creator and its sustainer. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, again, we read that already. All things have been created through him and for him. But then the next verse, Colossians 1, 17, says this: he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, an interesting phrase for Paul to use there. The leading Greek lexicon says that phrase, holds together, means to put together by way of composition, to unite many parts into one whole. And it's in the perfect tense, right? Not going to get into grammar. All the perfect tense means is that it's a past action that has continuing significance or repercussions. Yes, Jesus made everything in the beginning, and yet the fact that it still exists is only because he is still involved in it. He sustains it. He holds it all together. It's kind of like my kids when they were little, right? We're a Lego house. We've been a Lego house for 23 years now. But when they were little, they would make these things and try to make them super complicated, right? And they'd bring them to me to show off. Like, "Dad, look at this." I'm like, "Oh, great. What is it?" Right? And they're having to kind of hold it together, right? And they try to set it down to show me, and as soon as they let go, you know, it kind of falls apart, right? That is what would happen with creation, were Christ to let go. Not because he's incapable of creating something like my five-year-old. No, because that's his role. He physically holds his creation, and it makes sense. If he's the creator, then he's the one that's going to ensure that it remains until he chooses otherwise. You know, the science of creation is sort of a pet hobby of mine. For those that don't know me, since I don't usually teach in here, I'm an engineer, I'm a numbers and a science guy. And You know, when you get into the science of creation, it's fascinating. When you get into the subatomic level, scientists have no idea what holds matter together. They really don't, right? I mean, we all learned the basic structure of an atom in our science classes, right? You got the electrons spinning around on the outside and the nucleus. And the nucleus, you got the protons and the neutrons. But by common science, the protons should repel each other. Something has to be holding them together. That's where you get into subatomic theory, right? And they'll tell you, well, the protons are held together by quarks. Well, that sounds really cool. What's a quark? Well, they don't really know, right? And they'll say, well, the quarks are held together, I'm not making this up, by gluons. Really? Like, you didn't even try to come up with a cool name, right? Gluons are physically holding the quarks together, which hold the protons together, and you get into some weird thing, and it's all fiction, right? But they give it fancy names to make it sound cool, right? And that's where you have quantum chromodynamics. That's a thing. It doesn't make any sense. You have non-Abelian gauge theory. That's a real weird one, right? They're writing science fiction because they don't understand what physically holds things together. Guess what? We do. It's Christ. And it only makes sense. He made it all. He is the glue. You know, even if you go from a small scale to the big scale, right, and you go to sort of the cosmic approach instead of subatomic, right? You ever heard of dark matter? Right, you guys, some of you have probably heard of that. This is from NASA's own website. Dark matter is the invisible glue that holds the universe together. This mysterious material is all around us, making up most of the matter in the universe. But what exactly is dark matter? We don't know. That's a question that scientists have been trying to solve for almost 100 years. I know the answer. Not because I'm smart, because the Bible says it's Jesus. He's physically upholding all things. He's holding it all together. He's the sustainer of creation. I love that. Well, Christ isn't only the means of creation. The fact that he was the one that created, that as the Word of God, he was the one that carried out the will of the Father and sustains it and hold together, but he's also the goal of creation. Now, if you notice, most of those verses that we've read that talk about Christ as the means of creation mention one other aspect as well. Again, if we go back to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, right, it says, by him all things were created. It says, all things have been created through him and for him. He's not just the means. He's not just the artisan. He's the recipient. Creation is for Christ. Romans 11, 36 says it this way, speaking of Christ, for from him and through him, there's Christ as the means of creation, and to him, there's Christ as the recipient of creation. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And then Hebrews 1, 2, we read that again a moment ago. And in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Christ is the inheritor of creation. See, all of this is ultimately for Christ. But if creation is for Christ, if it's to him, if it's for him, if he's the heir of all things, what does that really mean? We have to contemplate what creation in and of itself is for. Creation is to give glory to God. Right, we read about that in Romans 1:20. Even those who don't know God, their consciences can look at the created order and go, there's a God, right? That's obvious. Now, they may choose to suppress that, but it's obvious. Creation is to glorify God. Christ, then, if all of creation is for him, it's so that he can use that to glorify the Father. I mean, and creation includes us, right? We're a part of that created order. I mean, again, those of you that have been listening to your children learn the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Someone said it. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. As part of the created order, your purpose and my purpose is to give glory to the Father and to enjoy him in a context of relationship. But Christ then is the inheritor of all creation, as creation being for him, it's so that he can then turn around and present that back to the Father at the appropriate time to give him all the glory. It's when the time is fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this. Now, you guys, like the Brians, studied through 1 Corinthians last year. So bonus points to anyone who can tell me what chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians was about. 1 Corinthians 15. What was the overarching theme? Yes, resurrection. You guys are awesome. You got that quicker than the Brians. Bonus points. It's about resurrection, right? Paul is trying to correct the doctrine of the church on their misunderstanding of resurrection and its significance. He said, look, it's important you guys understand this stuff. And in talking about those last things, right, what happens at the end, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says this, then comes the end, so after what he's been discussing and teaching them, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Christ is going to hand creation back to the Father, but only when the time is right. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15:28, he says, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Again, he's going to give back to God what God gave him so that God may be all in all. Christ is the goal of creation. It belongs to him, but it belongs to him for the purpose, just like you and I, of glorifying God. And when the time is right, when the redemptive plan of history is full, he will hand everything back over to the Father so that the triune God can receive glory and worship for all eternity. Christ is the goal of creation. Christ also is the pinnacle of creation. The pinnacle of creation, meaning that he is the ultimate expression of creation itself. Back in Genesis, right, we saw that the first thing that the Holy Spirit tells Moses that was created when God said, let there be this, was light. It's because, again, light is necessary to illumine both the works of God and the glory of God. And note that when light was created there on day one, there was no sun, there was no moon or stars. Again, your kids can help you out with this. Those are created several days later, but there's light, right? Just light, not a physical thing that can emanate the light, just light itself. Because it's necessary to reveal the rest of what God was about to do. And then John, of course, explained that not only was there physical light, but Christ then would be the spiritual light, the light of the world that revealed God in a way that could not otherwise be understood. See, the second person of the Trinity, when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, why was that? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If creation is here, is purposed to give glory to God, then the ultimate expression of that is Christ, because his incarnation allows us to see the glory of God and understand him in a way that we cannot do any other way. A few verses later, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is a reference to Christ, he has explained him. See, it was necessary for Christ to be incarnate so that we could understand God in a new way that we were not capable of seeing with only the Old Testament revelation. Right? In the Old Testament, they knew, hey, we can't see God or we'll die, right? The Israelites at Mount Sinai, when God descended and there was fire and lightning and thunder, and they said, hey, Moses, go deal with this. We can't bear the sight of God. By the way, that's the same word upholds that we talked about earlier. Right? They said, we can't be that close to God or we're not going to live. So God became incarnate, so that we could see his glory in a way that we could understand and not only live, but enter into relationship. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, beloved, we do not want to see God apart from Christ. I am perfectly satisfied to see the eternal light through his own chosen medium, that is Christ Jesus. Apart from that medium, the light would surely blind my eyes. For who can look on the sun? And similarly, what mind can look on God? But Christ does not hide the Father, he manifests him. See, creation is here to give God glory, and the incarnate Christ is the pinnacle of that creation because it shows God in all of his manifest glory and his desire to save and redeem a people for himself through his Son. Christ is the ultimate version of creation. That's why in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And those two are linked. Light and life are linked together. John mentioned that again in the passage we read. He said, in the Word of God, when he was made flesh, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Right? So if Christ came and he's the ultimate expression of God's glory, he sheds light on who God is, the sole purpose for that is to give life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is the pinnacle of creation. Well, there then, we've explored the site of Christ in creation, right? What some of his roles are that perhaps we hadn't considered before. Hopefully a deeper understanding of Christ in creation. The question then is, what is the significance for us? If that's what Christ looks like in creation, how does that affect me? Right? I kind of believe that God created everything anyway. Maybe I didn't think a whole lot about which person of the Trinity it was. Maybe I didn't give a lot of thought about the fact that Christ is even now holding everything together, and that's interesting, but really, how does that affect my faith? Right, and that's what we want to know. That's what we, like Peter, want to have happen to us through this study, is a deeper understanding of Christ so that it fuels our faith and our worship. And the first thing we see is that this ought to give weight to Christ's condescension. Right, and condescension is just kind of our big word for the fact that Christ left heaven and entered into creation. Right? He didn't give up his divine nature, but he gave up his position at the right hand of the Father. He gave up sharing with the glory of the Father he had before the foundation of the world, John 17:5. He gave up some of that and stepped into that which we just learned not only did he fashion with his own hands, but that he was continually holding in place. He said, I'll put that on because you and I corrupted what he originally made very good. Genesis 1:31, when he was done, God said, everything that Christ just created is very good. And then you and I showed up in Adam. And we corrupted it. And despite that, Christ chose to hold it all together. And then because the only way to rectify what we had done was to pay for our human sin and our rebellion and selfishness, he had to be a man. But in order to do that perfectly, he had to be God. And so the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, stepped into his own creation and said, I will put on a human nature, and not temporarily, for eternity. The second person of the Trinity eternally added a human nature to his divine nature forever. That's humility. And not only did he add that human nature, but that human nature bears the scars of what it cost him to purchase your redemption and mine. And he'll have that for eternity. That's humility. See, often I think sometimes we think of Christ kind of as a superhero. There's a bad situation and he swooped in, even though the bad situation really wasn't his responsibility, but he stepped in and kind of made it better, right? No, that's not it. Christ created it all, including you and me, watched us corrupt it, held it together until the time was right, stepped into it, added part of that humanity, that created order of his own hand to himself, and then was crushed so that he could buy you out of what you deserve and into a relationship with his Father. When we understand his full roles in creation, it makes his condescension to enter into it that much more staggering. And what does that lead us to then? We have to contemplate these truths. That's why we're walking through the Old Testament. Because there are things in the Old Testament that allow us a fuller view of Christ that ought to drive us to our knees that maybe we missed just in the New. This understanding of his role in creation, as we contemplate that, we see the depth of his humility. And that ought to drive our worship. That's what this is for. Well, secondly, not only do we get an understanding of the weight of Christ's condescension, but we see the loving persistence in his work. See, sometimes I think we view Christ, unintentionally most times, as kind of like a field goal kicker, Right? Any Brandon Aubrey fans in here? Right? I love Brandon Aubrey. He's awesome. Right? But what does a field goal kicker do? They spend most of the time on the sidelines, and then we bring them in when we need a clutch play. And that's sometimes how we maybe unconsciously view Christ. Right? We have the Old Testament, and Christ wasn't doing a whole lot in there. But before the half, when we're down, Christ marches onto the scene, virgin birth, teaches, goes to the cross, right? Ascension, great. That's where he showed up, made the clutch play. But guess what? Now he's back on the sidelines for the second half. Like, where's Christ now? What has he done for me lately? And then we look forward and we're like, okay, well, he's on the sidelines again for the second half, but I know he's going to come back in at the end to make another clutch play, right? Second coming. We talk about that. First coming, second coming. Almost as if Christ hasn't been here except for those two timelines. No. Christ isn't a field goal kicker. He is persistently, constantly, eternally working on our behalf in all of his roles. Prophet, priest, king, and no less so in his role as creator. It's persistent. See, Christ isn't done creating the universe. Yeah, he created this one, and we learned he's still holding it together or it would fall apart. But he's not done. We saw him in Matthew 25 say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't, right? His work won't, because we know there's another creation coming. Even in the Old Testament, they knew this. Isaiah 65, right, that whole last part of that prophetical book is about the promise of restoration to Israel, both the nation of Israel as well as God's spiritual people. And Isaiah 65 is talking about the eternal state. Isaiah 65, 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be even remembered or come into mind. See, Jesus isn't done creating. He's holding this creation together because that's what you and I need until the fullness of the time comes. And then he's going to let this one go and make another one. Revelation 21, the first six verses are all about that. Revelation 21, turn with me there so we can see where Christ's work as creator is headed. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. See, Christ is currently involved in this creation, but only until it's time for him to make a new one. And here's the staggering part. He made the original creation, and it was very good until you and I showed up. We corrupted it, so he's going to make a new one, and he invites us back in. Right? That's like having your in-laws over, and things go terrible, but the next weekend you're like, okay, I guess you can come back. Right? Christ's like, yeah, I'm going to make a new one, and you're invited, but the awesome part is he's not going to let us mess up the second one. Right, because by the time we enter the second one, we've been made like him. We get to do it again, but this time with the perfect moral character of the Word of God. He's not done creating. Not only is he going to create a new one, but he continues to be the pinnacle of that new creation. Right, we saw that Christ is the light. He is the life in this creation. He shows us the glory of God. Well, in the next creation, the eternal one, he's still the pinnacle. He's still the one that shows the glory of God. Revelation 22:5, if you're in Revelation 21, just flip over a page. Speaking of that new creation, it says, there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. See, this creation started with light without a sun, and the next one will continue eternally with light without a sun, because Christ is the light. He continues to be the pinnacle even of the new creation. So Christ isn't done creating the universe. But he's also not done creating his church. See, that too is an act of creation, spiritual rebirth. The fact that you and I can be made right with a holy God, the fact that we were given through the work of the Holy Spirit an understanding of God's work on our behalf, that's an act of creation as well. And that's not the focus of this lesson as we look at physical creation, but guess what? That's what we're going to see as we look at Christ through the Old Testament. We're going to see those acts of spiritual creation, his role as an intercessor on our behalf, his role as a priest for us, his role as our rightful king. All of those are Christ creating his church, and he's not done. He's still creating physically and spiritually. Christ made the world. He sustains the world. Because we broke it, he entered into the world. He brought with him life and light so that we could exist and be a part of his kingdom even in this world. And then he's going to make a new world and invite us back into that one to live with him in perfect harmony forever. That is a creator. So what is the persistence of his work? How should that influence us? And I hope that your view of Christ expands as we consider these things. We ought to stand in utter awe of the humble, persistent creator that is Jesus Christ. As we see him continually working despite our own rebellion, despite our sin, despite our, as we learned in Luke chapter 4, despite our slowness of heart, he continues to work on your behalf and on my behalf. He's never on the sidelines. He's never taking a break. And he can't wait to create the new heavens and the new earth. And even now, he's preparing for you and I a place in heaven. He's working. He's creating it right now. Those are staggering thoughts that, again, ought to drive us to worship. That's the goal of us seeing him in the Old Testament. We can learn things like this about Christ's role of creation that although they're expanded upon and explained in the new, we only see them fully when we go to the old. We see our need. We see his beginnings. This is Christ, our humble, persistent creator. May those thoughts echo in your mind this week as you worship him. Let's pray. Holy God, you humble us as we come to your word and as we have the opportunity to learn more about who you truly are and how much you've truly done for us through the work of your Son and your Spirit. God, may you truly humble us this week as we consider the fact that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, created everything we see around us. And he created it very good. And that even now, he is the only reason it still holds together due to our corruption, our sin and rebellion against you. Father, we praise you for the fact that it was your will to send your only Son into the created order that he fashioned and held, so that he could be born as a human in order to pay for our sin and rebellion. God, we praise you for that and for his obedience. Thank you that it was because of his great love for you and his love for us that he endured that. And that despite the fact that that's what was necessary to redeem us, God, that you have called us into relationship with yourself, and that we wait here and groan along with the rest of creation until Christ makes a new heaven and a new earth, and he makes us anew, and we get to exist in eternity in perfect harmony with you as Christ's joint heirs. What a fabulous promise that is. God, may that bring us hope and comfort. And may that drive us to our knees. We pray these things in the name of Christ, because it is only through his name that we can come to you. We ask these things in his name.